I'm going to restrict my remarks tonight to a smaller portion of the text that we heard read earlier. This text that you heard was a part of a much larger discourse that is recorded for us in John's Gospel, beginning in the 14th chapter, where we have what is called, historically, the Upper Room Discourse. And the central theme of that Upper Room Discourse is Christ's promise of the sending of the Holy Spirit in his absence. And in fact, in those chapters of John's Gospel, we have the most extensive and comprehensive teaching in all of Scripture about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And throughout this portion of the New Testament, there is a name or a title that occurs again and again on the lips of Jesus. And it is, in the Greek, the name or the title Parakletos, which being transliterated into English is the name or title Paraclete. Now I'm going to begin this evening with a pop quiz for you to see how attentive you are to the teaching of Scripture. And let me ask a simple question, and you can answer audibly, if you will. Who is the Paraclete? Thanks for playing. Is that your final answer? As a matter of fact, ladies and gentlemen, the Holy Spirit is not the Paraclete in the New Testament. Nor is the Holy Spirit the Paraclete in the Gospel according to St. John. To get this straight, we have to go earlier to chapter 14, where Jesus says in verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever, that is, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. Now, if we're paying attention to what Jesus says here, he promises his disciples in the upper room that he is going to send to them another helper. And in the Greek, it's another paraclete. And there, for there to be another paraclete, there must be at least one prior paraclete, right? So my question wasn't not, who is the other paraclete? I asked you, who was the paraclete? Christ is the paraclete. One of the things that amazes me in the history of translating the Bible into English is the confusion about the translating of this term or title, Parakletos. If we go to John's first epistle, to the second chapter, in that first epistle, you recall that John is encouraging us not to sin, and yet at the same time says, nevertheless, if we do sin, we are to remember that we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. I've always wondered why the old King James, for example, Bible, translates the term parakletos in the Gospel of John by the word comforter, but when the same word is used in the Epistle of John, second chapter, it's translated by the English word advocate. Doesn't that strike you as being a little strange? I think it's a little strange, and I also think it's a little bit confusing. And I think what I want to do this evening is to try to cut through some of the fog of that confusion so that we'll get a clear picture of what Jesus is saying to us here in this upper room discourse. Now, if you look at other translations, when they come to parakletos, you'll have them translating it counselor or helper. So that's three that we know of, well, actually four titles. Comforter, counselor, helper, advocate. Will the real meaning of the term parakletos please stand up? Now, this gives me an opportunity to vent a little bit my own theological frustration. I don't like the term counselor here to translate the term parakletos because it smacks too much of the idea of a mentor who is or giving us guidance, like the guidance counselor in school, where we go to somebody and we seek their advice. And when Jesus talks about sending another parakletos, another counselor, he's talking about sending one who is going to have a much more significant job to perform in the life of the church than offer advice or counsel. So strike counselor from the record. Put a line through that. We don't want that one. Helper, I mean, a candy striper at the local hospital. I mean, you know, a carpenter's assistant. A helper is just way too vague and way too, yes, of course the Holy Spirit comes to help us. But again, that's too general to satisfy me. Well, let's take a look at the old King James, comforter. Now we're getting somewhere. Except here's one of those cases where we encounter the problem of the fluidity of language where terms tend to change in their nuances over time. Because the idea of the comforter meant one thing in the 17th century England when the gospel was translated, and it means something rather significantly different in our usage of it today. Well, who is a comforter? What is a comforter? A comforter is somebody who comes to us when we are stricken with grief, or when we're in affliction, or if we're suffering some kind of pain. Now, it's certainly true that one of the things that the Holy Spirit does in the life of the people of God is to bring comfort, just as Jesus, in fulfilling the role of the original paraclete, was also given the title that we read in Luke's narrative of the dedication of Jesus in the temple, when the aged Simeon was there waiting to see, before he would die, he would see the Lord's anointed, who is described there as what? The consolation of Israel. That's one of the titles of Jesus, that he will be the one who brings consolation to a hurting people. And that's our final hope when we enter into the gates of heaven, into the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, that Christ and God will wipe away our tears and console us in the midst of our pain. That's what we think of when we think of bringing comfort. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Again, don't misunderstand me. The Holy Spirit does comfort us. But when Jesus said, I'm going to send another paraclete, he's not saying here, I'm going to send somebody whose primary purpose will be to comfort you. Now, the reason the term was used in the 17th century was that at that time, the English language was much more closely aligned with Latin than it is today. And the word comforter comes from the Latin prefix and root that goes like this, cum forte. Cum means with. Forte means what? Strength. So that a comforter is not one in the 17th century to come and dry your tears away after you've been brutally beaten in the battle. No, the comforter is the one who comes to give you the strength you need to fight the battle. Now that's all the difference in the world, isn't it? To be empowered to enter into the conflict as opposed to being taken care of in the hospital after the conflict. And so Jesus is preparing to send his disciples into the world. And he said, I'm going to send one, the Parakletos, another Parakletos, who will come to strengthen you. Because the world is going to hate you just like it hated me. So if you want to use the title Comforter, like they did in the King James, that's okay. As long as you remember the original meaning of it. My preference of the four is the word advocate, because that's almost a literal translation from Greek to Latin. Because the word parakletos in Greek has a preface, para, and you have that in English that you run into all the time. You have paramedics, paralegals, paraministries. And what is a paraministry? It's a ministry that works alongside the church. A paramedic is one who works along with the doctors. The paralegal works alongside of the attorneys and so on. And so the prefix for the term parakletos simply means alongside of. And the root, kletos, comes from the verb kaleo, which means to call. And so literally, a paraclete or a parakletos was somebody who was called alongside. And you see, the similarity between parakletos in Greek and advocate in Latin, vocatio, is to call. And we have a vocation, which is a calling, and an advocate is somebody who's called to you. So they mean the same thing in Latin as they do in Greek. And in the Greek world, what a paraclete was an attorney. Now don't get all the attorney jokes that you know and apply them to Christ or to the Holy Spirit. But it wasn't just any attorney. Was the family attorney who was on a permanent retaining fee, who always came alongside of you when you were in trouble, when you had to go before the powers that be, or before the magistrate, or before those who were accusing you, you called the paraclete to come alongside you. And I think it's fascinating that when Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit, he said, I am now going to pray the Father sends you another advocate. Another defense attorney. Remembering that Christ himself is our advocate. And I don't think we give enough attention to that role of Jesus that we see him functioning in the New Testament. Now you remember that shortly after this discourse, our Lord was killed, he was buried, he rose from the dead, and then not long after that, he ascended into heaven. And we say in the Creed that he sat on the right hand of God, or he now sits, we call that the session. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, which is the hand of the side of the Father by which power and authority and dominion and kingship are exercised over all of the world. And so when the New Testament talks about Jesus' posture after the ascension, when he's in heaven, it speaks of him, as the church speaks of him, as being seated at the right hand of God, right? Do you remember what happened with the first Christian martyr in the New Testament? Saint Stephen, who gave this message, controversial message, speaking to his people and telling them that they had crucified the Lord of glory. And those who were standing by were so infuriated by the sermon that Stephen preached that they said they were gnashing their teeth at him. They were so angry, they picked up stones, they had a kangaroo court, and they come now to accuse him of blasphemy and to execute him. And while this mob is about to kill him, Luke tells us in the book of Acts that what? God in his mercy opened up the curtains of heaven and gave Stephen a vision into the heavenly sanctuary. And while the earthly court of the church was sentencing Stephen to death for blasphemy, he said, "Behold, I see the Son of Man doing what? Standing at the right hand of God." When the earthly court was about to execute Stephen, God shows Stephen, his advocate, standing up from the right hand of God, and the one who stands in the heavenly courtroom is the attorney. He sees Jesus standing to plead his case. Do you understand that God has appointed Christ to judge the earth? And on the last day of judgment, he is going to be our judge. But do we have it wired or what? Because when we go to the last judgment, the judge is going to stand up from behind the bench and come around front and be our defense attorney, our advocate. Is that incredible? That Christ is our defender. But see, Jesus gives this announcement now to his disciples that causes great distress and sorrow in their hearts. Let's come back to that, where he said in verse 5 of chapter 16, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said to these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Now, what was it that caused the hearts of the disciples to be filled to capacity with grief and with sorrows? They had just heard the worst announcement they could possibly hear from Jesus. Here in this upper room discourse, Jesus is assembling now to his disciples, and he said to them, "In just a little while, I'm leaving you. And where I'm going at this point, you can't come. And you're not going to see me anymore because I'm leaving." I'm not going to leave you without hope. I'm not going to leave you without comfort, because I'm going to pray that the Father will send another paraclete to you. But you have to understand this, guys. I'm leaving you. Now, we live here at the beginning of the 21st century, and we have kind of a spiritual nostalgia for that period in redemptive history when our Lord was walking on this planet. I mean, what would you give to have been able to be an eyewitness of the wedding feast of Canaan? Or to have been there on the Mount of Transfiguration and see the glory of God bursting through the human veil of Christ? Or to have been there on Easter morning and been an eyewitness of the resurrection. I mean, those people were the most privileged people in all of history to be able to walk with him and sit at his feet and behold with their eyes the ministry that Jesus performed while he's on the earth. And now he says, "I'm leaving." I was in college, Vesta and I were engaged, and we went to different colleges. So the only time that we had to see each other were during vacations. And how I look forward to Thanksgiving vacation and Christmas vacation when she would come home from college on the bus from Ohio. And I remember at the end of the vacation, I would drive her down to the Greyhound bus station in downtown Pittsburgh when it was time to go back to college, and the whole waiting room would be just filled with college students, guys and girls, kissing, public displays of affection, holding hands and all of that, weeping, and guys would be putting the girls on the buses and watching until they disappear in the horizon. And I can remember, and that moment would come when Vesta would get up on the bus, and I knew I wouldn't see her for months again. And then the bus would pull out of the terminal, and I'd just watch it until it disappeared. And I would be angry with Shakespeare for writing such nonsense as, "Parting is such sweet sorrow." I can remember that. I can remember getting in my car and say, "What's wrong with the Bard of Avon? There's nothing sweet about this at all." When the time came for her to leave, it was the time for me to experience sorrow. I remember when my dad got on that bus with his duffel bag over his shoulder to go off to war in World War II. And even as a little boy, you know, his words to me before he stepped on the bus was, "Be a good soldier." I was 3 years old. But even then, I knew that I might never see him again. And there was nothing happy about walking back home from the bus stop. Well, I remember 1945, when the war was over, and I was at the train station in Pittsburgh, and there were thousands of servicemen returning home. And I was waiting, and I watched down the platform, and I saw way down the distance of 100 yards or so, I saw this man with the duffel bag over his shoulder. And I saw him, and I knew it was my dad, and I just broke loose from my mother. I ran down there as fast as I could, and from about 30 feet away, I just got airborne. Long before Michael Jordan even knew what it was to get airborne. And my dad had dropped it. He saw me coming. He dropped the duffel bag, and he just scooped me up and caught me and hugged me. It was one of the happiest moments of my entire life. But the day he left was a day of sorrows and no joy in it. And so when Jesus says, "Here, I'm leaving," sorrow filled their hearts. Let me just take a second to go over to the record of the departure of Christ in the book of Acts. Verse 9, chapter 1. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing into heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go to heaven." And listen to what it says in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mountain called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Now, this is Luke's record in the book of Acts of the actual departure of Jesus. And when he left and ascends into heaven, they're spellbound. They're standing there gazing into heaven. They're peering into the sky, trying to get the last possible glimpse of Christ before he goes into his Father's kingdom. So that the angels come and say, "What are you guys doing here? You're standing here, paralyzed, gazing into heaven. Go on back to Jerusalem." And all Luke tells us in the first chapter of Acts is that that's what they did. They went back to Jerusalem. But he omits a detail in the Acts account of the ascension that he includes in his gospel account. So let's go look at that. the very end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, beginning at verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands, and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Verse 52, the next to the last verse of the Gospel according to St. Luke. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with what? With great joy. How about that? Here in the upper room, Jesus said, I'm leaving. And John tells us, and their hearts were filled with sorrow. And then when we read that he left them, they go back to Jerusalem rejoicing. Now, what could possibly make them rejoice? What could possibly change and transform their emotions from this being gripped with the pangs of sorrow at the thought of Jesus leaving to seeing him actually leave and then come back to Jerusalem filled with joy? I think the answer to it is in the text we read tonight. And let's go back to it now. Verse 6, because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. Boy, if there were ever desultory words coming from the lips of Jesus, it's that clause there. I mean, did he really have to say to his disciples, I'm telling you the truth? I mean, did he ever tell them anything but the truth? He was incapable of anything but the truth. But he wants to emphasize for them because they need the assurance because of the sorrow that's gripping them. And he said, I'll tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Paraclete will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, the word that Jesus uses there that is translated in this translation, advantageous, is the word sumphera, which can be also translated profitable or expedient. But the idea here is it involves an improved situation. Jesus is saying to them here, and he prefaces it by saying, I'm telling you the truth. It's better for you if I go than if I stay. That is one teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ that the church has never believed. We just can't get it into our heads that the life that we enjoy in this on this planet today is better than the situations that his disciples enjoyed during his venue here on earth. This is Jesus now making a comparative analysis between his staying and his leaving. And he said, it's better for you, it's advantageous to you, it's expedient for you, it's profitable for you if I leave. Now, obviously, somewhere between having their hearts filled with sorrow and they're returning to Jerusalem in great joy, a new understanding dawned on the disciples. Somewhere along the line, they came to believe what Jesus said here when he said, it's better that I leave. And they began to understand why it was better that he left. First of all, it was better because of where he was going. Because as I said last night, he was going to his investiture as the King of the Kings. You want me to stay here in my humiliation? Or would you like me to go to the right hand of my Father? Would you like me to ascend into heaven as your great high priest, where I will intercede for you in the immediate presence of God in the heavenly sanctuary every single day? Do you want me to just pray for you here in the upper room? Or do you want me to go into the real upper room? as your priest and as your king. And not only will that improve your present situation, because I will be going to the seat of cosmic authority, where I'll be reigning as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But when I go, I will be authorized to send the other Paraclete, the Spirit of Truth. And listen to what he says he will do. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Let me tell you about these verses I've just read. Let me tell you what they mean. I don't know. That's the bad news. The other bad news is that the other sites where the Philadelphia Conference is being held this year includes, as one of the speakers, Dr. Don D.A. Carson. And Dr. Carson has written one of the best and definitive commentaries in the Gospel of John that's available. And not only does he deal with this passage in his commentary with great depth of understanding and insight, but he's also submitted several scholarly articles in journals on this very passage, pointing out the difficulty of discerning precisely what is in view here when Jesus says that the Spirit will convince or convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. There's a certain ambiguity in the term that is used here, elenko, from the verb elenko, that is translated in my translation, to convict. It can also mean to refute, to persuade, to convince. What it does is that it is a verb that suggests, particularly in the legal environment, the bringing forth of evidences in order to demonstrate truth in a law court of guilt or of innocence. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to send you another advocate, another attorney, if you will, and his job is to elenko, to convince or to persuade or to refute or convince people of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now here's where the ambiguity is. Perhaps what Jesus is saying is that the role of the Holy Spirit will be to come into this world and persuade the world of the truth of the truth claims of Jesus, and to show the world what real guilt is, or to convince the world of the true standard of righteousness. Now remember, one of the things that Jesus did when he was on this planet was he exposed false theories of righteousness, didn't he? Those who were regarded as the paragons of virtue in Jerusalem were the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the ones who were most highly exalted and esteemed as the righteous ones of Israel. And when the true righteousness appeared, the true exposed the counterfeit. Well, now the true embodiment of righteousness is about to leave. Who's going to continue to demonstrate to the world what authentic righteousness is? Who is now going to continue to display to the world what real sin is? And Jesus said, I'm sending another advocate to carry out that role. So that perhaps now what Jesus is saying is, what I did in my earthly ministry, now the Spirit will do as my replacement, so to speak, is that he will continue to manifest what true sin is, what true righteousness is, and what true judgment is. Maybe that's what Jesus meant. In that sense, Jesus would be saying that the ministry of the Spirit is objective. That is to demonstrate the objective reality of what sin is, the objective reality of what righteousness is, or the objective reality of what judgment is. Or he could be speaking of the subjective work of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit is the one who applies the objective work of Christ subjectively to our hearts. We speak of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit comes to us and convicts us inwardly of sin. Now, I don't know which of those two things Jesus is talking about. And let me say this, and I don't mean to be glib about this. In one sense, I really don't care. Because either one of those understandings of this text is particularly and consistent with what the Bible teaches all along about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because he does both of these things. The Holy Spirit does, in fact, manifest what true sin is, and the Holy Spirit objectively proves what righteousness is, and the Holy Spirit comes to judge as well, a true judgment. But he doesn't just do it objectively, he does it subjectively. Why are you a Christian? What brought you to repentance? It wasn't just the objective evidence of your sin. But in addition to that objective evidence of your sin, the Holy Spirit cut through all of your deceitful barriers that kept you from coming to the cross of Christ, throwing yourself at his mercy and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God had to melt your heart and turn that heart of stone into a heart of flesh before you were ever converted. And it was God, the Holy Spirit, who brought that inner conviction. Calvin thinks, he goes out on a limb here, and I hate to disagree with him, so I won't. Calvin really believed that what was really in view here when Christ said that the Spirit will convict of righteousness, that Calvin saw in this the conviction of the Holy Ghost that the only righteousness by which we can be saved is an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not our own. But a righteousness that is a heavenly righteousness, that is the righteousness won for us by Jesus Christ, and it is the righteousness that is imputed to the believer, so that God now counts us righteous in his sight, not because we are righteous in ourselves, but because Christ is our righteousness. And you see, Jesus says, and he's going to convict the world of righteousness because Christ will be taken out of the way. He will be in heaven. Does that mean simply in his absence, the Spirit will teach righteousness? Well, Calvin is saying no. He's going back to the Testament, what Paul tells us, that Christ is raised for our justification. That the resurrection shows God's acceptance of the atonement of Christ and the perfect work of Christ in our behalf. And he doesn't just die for our sins, but he's raised for our justification as well. Then the grounds and the only grounds of our justification and the very word that is used here in the text, is the word dikaiosune. The very word for justification that we find at the heart of Paul's teaching in Romans with respect to our justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And so how are we convinced or persuaded of the gospel? It's the Spirit who reveals to me my helplessness in sin. It's the Spirit who reveals to me the utter sufficiency of the righteousness of Jesus Christ for my justification. And Jesus is saying, the world hates me, and the world is going to hate you, but I'm going to send the Paraclete to come alongside of you to convince you and to convince the world of the righteousness that is the righteousness of God, by which we are justified. Again and again, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to apply the redemptive work of Christ to the lives of believers. And so, beloved, our Lord said that it was to our advantage that he leave, because he was going to send the Spirit of truth, who would truly convict us and the whole world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Keep that in mind when you examine the culture in which you live, which pretends that there is no such thing as sin. There really is no such thing as righteousness. There is really no such thing as judgment, because that's at the heart of postmodernism, that it's relative, moral relativity. There's not sin, just bad choices. One of the great benefits of 9/11 was that for the first time in a long time, the secular world was talking about objective evil. Nobody was talking about bad decisions or bad choices. They said, this is evil. And we live in a world that calls evil good and good evil. And the Christian who tries to be faithful to God in a pagan land, a barbarian land, feels isolated, alone, that nobody will ever be convinced of real righteousness, of real sin, and of real judgment. But you see, ladies and gentlemen, the only way that could ever happen would be if Jesus lied instead of telling the truth. The Holy Spirit will not allow the world's view of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to prevail, because he's the Spirit of truth sent to the world by the Father and by the Son. Let us pray. Father, give to us the same conviction that dawned in the minds and hearts of the disciples between this frightening announcement in the upper room to the day of ascension, wherein they return to their mission with great joy. Help us to believe that the ascension is better for us than had Christ continued to tarry in this world. We do believe that it's better. And yet at the same time, O Lord, we know it's still not yet the best. And we look forward to that day where we are reunited with him, with the one who, though he is absent from us in the flesh, is never absent from us in the Spirit, who, touching his human nature, is no longer present with us, but touching his divine nature, is never absent from us. And for this we rejoice. Amen.